Well, I have a lot that I want to visit with you about, but in terms of the service tonight and the service on Tuesday, we'll talk more about that after the message. I'd like you right now to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you brought your Bible, if not, there's probably one in the pew in front of you, or there are verses in the outline in the bulletin. If you have an iPod or a phone or an app with the Bible on it, feel free to use that. But we're turning today to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the title of our message is Loving Labor with the Lord. Loving Labor with the Lord. We've been studying a series over the last 9 weeks. This is part 9 of this series entitled Behaving Like a Bride. And we are studying the local church and getting a fresh look at what did Jesus have in mind when he said, I will build my church. What does a first century church look like? How does that church function? How does that church develop? And what are the members of that church like? What's the spirit of that church? And I tell you what, I have really enjoyed studying for this series. It's kind of reignited my heart, my love, and my passion for the local church. How many of you can say with me, you've learned a lot about local church ministry in the last 9 weeks? Would you agree? I've been learning, and it's been helping me. And I don't know if you're having a good time, but I am. Is that okay? Are you having a good time too? I tell you, can I just say for a minute before we get into the message, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for calling me to be your pastor. If you gave me, I'm telling you, I would say no to any other kind of opportunity. I'm so glad that God brought us here and that you have put up with me now for 14 weeks. I'm telling you, every day I learn something I did wrong, or somebody's toes that I stepped on, or somebody that I offended, and I'm like, man, these people are in, I'm telling you what, give me 30 years, and I'll be good at this, okay? And until then, just please, please, please keep being patient with me. And I'll tell you one thing, if I do offend you, or if I do something, I was telling some folks this week, I don't have a reference point. I don't have a context. I don't know what is too much change too quickly and what's not enough change. And probably there's 15 different opinions in this room about that. You know, I don't know if I'm going too fast or too slow. I don't know if I'm going faster than you're used to going or slower than you're used to going. And so I'm trying to figure that out. I'm learning that context, and I don't have a reference point. And when I say you have to be patient with me, that's what I mean. I'm trying to feel my way through this and get to know you. And I'll tell you this, though. My heart's all for it. My heart's all for you, and I love being here, and we love you and love this church, and wouldn't be anywhere else if you gave us the choice. I'm telling you right now, we just love being here, and we are having so much fun. Dana, am I right? Dana, we had a little staff meeting yesterday planning the calendar for December. I can't wait to tell you about December. I'm going to do that tonight. Come tonight. If you want to know what's going on in December, we're going to have a good December. And then some of the new year, we're planning some things for the calendar. And we just went around the room and had some testimonies and shared some thoughts. And it got around to Dana, to my wife. And I said, well, it's your turn. And she said to everybody there, she said, we're very, very glad to be here. And we wouldn't go back to our old life if we could. And some of the staff said, that was really good to hear your wife say that. And I said, well, I've said that in service. And the staff member said to me, yeah, but we expect you to say that in service. Can I take you to our private conversations when we're driving or when we're drifting off to sleep at night? We're not laying in bed going, why are we here? There are moments where we miss our kids, we miss the people that we love, just like we would miss you if we were gone for a Sunday or something. We miss people that we love. But daily, almost, we have a conversation of, we are so glad that God brought us to Emmanuel. And so if in my preaching or teaching, if I ever say, well, in my old church, or when I, don't ever take that like, I wish it were like where I came from, or I wish I could go back to where I came. Wrong way to take that. I just have a life that sometimes I refer back to. You know what I'm saying? And I'm building one here. So 20 years from now, all my illustrations will be from this church, right? But I just want to tell you, we are having a great time. We love you. We're loving getting to know you. We don't know a lot of you as well as we want to know. We don't know any of you as well as we want to know you. But give us time and be patient. And thank you for being faithful. And we're just excited about what God's doing in this church. Well, enough about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read out loud together verses 9 and 10. And the key word today is labor. We're going to talk about serving God. And I really believe that that what we're going to talk about will minister to you and encourage you and help you and strengthen this local body as we go forward. 1 Corinthians 3, let's just begin reading in verse 1 so we can get the context. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. By the way, 1 Corinthians is kind of a rebuking book. Paul is writing this church and he's dealing with problems. And in this context, he's going to be dealing with the problems that these members were playing politics. They were politicking instead of laboring and serving and teaming up together. They were playing tug of war against each other over personalities. That's not happening here. So please don't feel like I'm dealing with any kind of struggle within the church. I'm just giving you the context of this passage. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, verses 1 through 7, he's saying, take your eyes off of men. One man planted, one man watered, but it's really God that's doing the work in you. And he's calling their attention out of the politics and away from the personalities and back to the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And read verse 9 together with me out loud. Ready, go. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please hide me. Let your word speak now. Work in our hearts. Help us to recognize this is a sacred moment, that your word is alive and powerful and will change us and transform us for the better by your grace, by your love, by your goodness. Work in us, and let me simply be a conduit. Let me say what you want said and guide my thoughts and use me and fill me with your Holy Spirit, and let me be a blessing and an encouragement and an encourager to the faith of this church family and the labor and the investment of this church family. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Healthy churches. Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride of Christ. We've seen healthy churches are all about Jesus. They're patterned after the first century church. They focus on relationship, not religion. They are driven by his purpose. Our purpose is to love God, grow together, serve others. They take the gospel around the globe. They go global. They are contagious in their spirit. The attitude, the spirit of the church is contagious. It's attractive to the lost world. They are practicing radical reconciliation. They work to be right with one another and right with others outside of the body. And when there's a problem, they don't ignore it. They don't sweep it under the rug. They don't hide sin. They don't cover up issues and politic and power play and side one against the other. No, healthy churches, people go to people and they reconcile and they resolve and they work through by grace, by humility, by meekness, by God's power. And Jesus brings reconciliation. We've said there's uncommon community in healthy churches. There's a relational development where people are learning to love one another and helping one another and fellowshipping. The word koinonia, we spent a whole Sunday talking about that. And then last week we talked about grace giving. We said that where church is healthy, the Holy Spirit of God is developing a desire, not a pressure, not a guilt, not a shameful, not a harsh, not a pastor manufactured thing, but a grace thing, a Holy Spirit thing, where because I love Jesus, I want to invest. I want to give because I care about what God cares about. And today kind of builds on that same spirit. Last week we talked about grace giving. Today we talk about grace laboring. And by the way, don't ever confuse the two. A lot of Christians I've talked to over the years, they say, well, I don't tithe, I just help in different areas. That's not, God wants us to do both, to be honest with you. He wants us investing our resources financially, and He wants us using our gifts, our abilities, our talents, our time into His service and for His glory. And that's what we talk about this morning. Paul said in this passage, verse 9, look at it, we are laborers together with God. And so the premise today is that healthy churches abound, they overflow in loving labor with the Lord. I want you to remember that statement. Healthy churches abound, they overflow. In fact, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or it's there in your outline. You can read it there in your outline. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, this is at the end of the book now, and he's admonishing this church, how do you be a healthy church? And he's giving them some directives. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul said, listen, I want you to engage. I want you to be steadfast, abounding, always laboring in love for the Lord as a church family. And he says, your labor is not in vain. We'll come back to that phrase later. I remember some years ago coming across a Time magazine article. It was called Meet the Twixters. Maybe you've seen this article or you've heard that term, Twixters. And Time magazine was documenting, with the help of some secular sociologists and scientists that study cultural development, they were documenting that there was a new people group in American culture. And to make a long story very, very short, there used to be two people groups in American culture. Back in the 1800s, there were children and adults. Children and adults. Two people groups. If you weren't a child, you were an adult. Well, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, the educational system was kind of reinvented. And instead of going from grade school to college, we inserted this elementary, secondary, and then post-high school educational structure so that between 5 and 12, a young person is in elementary school, and then from 12 to 18, they're in secondary or a junior high school, and then post-high school, 18 to 22 or 23, was a graduate study. And so that's the system we have today. But what that system did was it created a third people group. We went from children to teenagers to adults. And so you were a child until you were 13, then you were a teenager until you were 18 or 19, and by the time you entered that close to 20 phase, you were considered an adult. That was detrimental to the youth of our country, because what it did is it carved out this 6 or 8 year period where American culture, not us, but American culture said, you're stupid, and now you have 8 years, you can be stupid. And you don't have to have any responsibility. You can live life as a youth and be silly, and we don't expect you to be sober. Now, the Bible message is, we're to teach young people, young adults, and for all of my life, I've tried to veer away from the term teenager and go with young adults to let young people know you are an adult. Well, Time was documenting that over the last 25 or 30 years, an entirely new people group has evolved in the social structure and the cultural structure of America. Because what happened is the 18 and 19 and 20 and 21-year-olds stopped wanting to grow up. They like teenage years, and they're looking at their adult counterparts, and their parents are getting divorced, and they don't like their jobs, they don't like their careers, and they're in debt, they're not happy. And so the 18 to 22-year-old group looked at that and said, why would I want that life when I can stay youthish, when I can stay childish until I'm 30 or 35, and in some cases beyond? Now, this is not me. This is Time magazine documenting the fact that, by and large, there was a new segment of society that now we have children and teens and something else, and that in the minds of the something else's, adulthood doesn't really start till you're 30 or 35. I mean, until you're 30 or 35, you're still living at home, and you're working a Starbucks job and your mom's still cutting the crust off your peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and you still got your Star Wars sheets, and mom's still doing your laundry, and you got your model airplanes and your Boy Scout badges hanging, and maybe your Barbie house. And I mean, now you're still youth-y, but now you can work a job and buy iPods and do Facebook and have your computer. And the mantra was kind of like adult life with all of its pleasures, but none of its responsibility. No marital responsibility, no family commitments, no sexual commitment, no financial obligations. Just earn enough money to play and live off somebody else. And there's this people group, and Time Magazine called them Twixters. There was a statement in the article that caught me that was by a sociologist out of Boston. And he said, today's young adults, and by young adults he was talking about 18 to 35, today's young adults don't just want a job. They don't just want a career. And this was the statement. He said they're looking for a calling that connects to their identity. Now, this was a secular sociologist. They're looking for a calling that connects to their identity. I wrote the man. And I said, apparently, you're a secular humanist. You're an evolutionist. And apparently you believe that all of us are randomly evolved biological matter. So with all kindness and graciousness, and I appreciated your insight in the article, but your statement struck me. How can randomly evolved biological matter have a calling and an identity? I mean, if all we are is ground beef, if we're just meat, I never one time had a steak and said to my wife, I wonder what the identity and calling of this cow was, or this steer. Never one time. Never was at KFC eating fried chicken, I wonder what the calling of this chicken was. Chicken are made to be grilled. Cattle are made to be grilled, okay? I mean, that's their calling. You don't have to worry about their identity. And I wrote this man, I said, how can an evolutionist believe in a calling and identity? And there's more to that story to tell you. He wrote me back, and he didn't really have an answer. He said, you're reading into my statement. I said, no, I'm really not reading into your statement. But you know what he said in that magazine was true. And it's not only true of the 18 to 30-year-olds. It's true of everybody in this room. Everybody in this room longs to be a part of something significant. To know that your life is more than just random events. To know that what you did this week is more than just maintaining a survival mode. That your work, that your labor, that your investment, that your dollars are doing more than paying your power bill. That your life has some meaning, some purpose, some significance. Can I tell you something? Because there is a Creator God and a Savior Jesus Christ, you do have a calling and a significance. You have a unique identity in Jesus Christ. You have a unique calling. And what we're talking about today is not just serving the church. It's not just doing a little community effort. It's not just helping an organization go forward. No. What we're talking about today is you connecting in relationship and love with your Creator and aligning your life on mission with His call in you and upon you and His unique creation of you, your specific identity, your unique giftedness and ability, and using that not simply for your preservation or your self-perpetuation, but using that for something bigger than you, something more significant than you, something that will outlast you and outlive you. You'll hear talk in the news media when a president gets reelected. I don't want to depress you, but when a president gets reelected, they talk, what word do they use? Now he's not concerned about reelection, he's concerned about what? Legacy. Every one of us are wired with our Creator, by our Creator, to desire a legacy. I want my life to count. And if what I'm saying right now resonates with you and you wonder, what is your mission? What is your why to life? Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Why does your heart keep beating? Why does it matter that you live? There is a why. But you will only discover that as you know Christ, walk with Christ, and align your life with the will of God that He reveals to you. And a part of His will is that you would labor with Him for His agenda. And it matters not only in terms of a temporary legacy, not just 100 years, not just those that are directly connected to you and your family and extended family. It matters for all of eternity. Every single one of you in this room can have a legacy because of the grace of God and the call of God on your life. We all long to invest our lives into something bigger than ourselves. So what can we learn this morning about that legacy, about that labor? Where do we tie in? How do we tie in to laboring together with the Lord and what happens as a result of it? So let's jump into it. Number one, seven things I want you to know about laboring together with the Lord Jesus. Number one, it flows from love for Jesus. And if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this, and this is extremely important. If you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it must flow from a heart of love for Him. Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, and quoting the book of Isaiah, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In Isaiah, God literally in chapter 1 compared the children of Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah, and He said to them, stop. They were very religious people. They were very traditional people. They had become embroiled, enmeshed in carrying out their feasts and their sacrifices, their service. They were laboring for their God, and they were very, very proud of it. Stay with me now. They were totally tied in to this traditional, systematic structure of Judaism. And they were carrying it out to the letter. But here's the problem. They had lost the point, the meaning, the significance. They had completely detached from the love. And God said in chapter 1 of Isaiah, and you can read it for yourself, verses 11 through 18, what's the purpose? Put it away. Stop. I've had enough. I can't take it anymore. He literally tells these people, it would be like Jesus Christ walking into a modern day church facility in America and saying, stop. Stop your singing. Stop your offerings. Stop your services. Stop doing. Stop giving. Stop doing everything because it doesn't matter. You have completely disconnected from me in your heart and you've lost the point of it all. That's amazing to me. That God says, if you don't love me and if your heart isn't close to me, then nothing else matters. You might as well stop doing it all. And from the get-go, I want to say this morning, church family, as we grow in God's grace and as we begin using our gifts and abilities in this place, and many of you already do, we must look inside first our hearts and say, am I doing this for any other reason other than the love of Jesus Christ? We love Him because He first loved us. Is my motivation the highest motivation? And I've seen churches that try to motivate people in every kind of half-brained, cockamamie way. I mean, every kind of weird situation and weird motivation, with from contests to awards to every kind of thing. And you know, whatever, to each his own. But can I tell you what a healthy church is motivated by? Love. The cross. Grace. And I'm telling you what, if you can't be motivated by love to serve your Savior, if you can't stand at the cross and walk away going, what do I give back? Lord Jesus, you saved me from my sins. What can I give you? And Jesus comes back and says, you can honor me. You can labor with me. You can take my cause on you and serve with me in that cause. I mean, the natural impulse of love is, Lord, because of my love, I want to serve. I want to labor with you. And God help us as a church family to be motivated by love. I listed for you in your outline some bad motivations. And I've been here and you have too, but I want you to study them with me real quickly. Pressure from the pastor. I've said this to our church family in the last 14 weeks. Don't ever do anything in this church because you felt I pressured you. Never. Don't. Ever. Wrong. That's not right. I'm not going to guilt you. I'm not going to shame you. I'm not going to push you. If I can't lead you, then it's over. And somebody says, if you think you're a leader, turn around. If nobody's following you, you're not a leader. And I know a lot of leaders that they come around from behind and they start driving sheep. That's not my job. My job is to lead you and to feed you and to care for you. And I don't ever want you doing anything because I pressured you or you perceive that I was pressured. Now, conviction, make sure you don't label the Holy Spirit of God convicting you in your heart as pressure from the pastor. Okay? I love you if you do nothing in this church. I love you if you give nothing in this church. I love you if you just come and sit and hear me shout my brains out for 45 minutes every week, or 50, or some of you are going, or an hour and a half, pastor, or whatever. I love you because the Lord Jesus loves you and he brought me here and I just love you. You don't have to do anything to be loved by Jesus. You don't have to do anything to be loved by me. So it's a bad motivation. Secondly, acceptance from others. A lot of church cultures become infiltrated with this. And it's not healthy. We don't do what we do to be accepted by the rest of the body. You're not more accepted if you do more and less accepted if you do less. Don't think that way. If you do more, don't think, why am I doing all the work? Why isn't everybody else helping? Bad response. I'm doing what I do for the Lord. If you're doing too much, back down. Balance it out. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we're not doing this to be accepted one of another. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are a family. Those who do nothing, those who do lot, somewhere in between, we love you. You are a part of the body. You're accepted in the body. Period. Thirdly, notoriety with others. Recognition. A lot of times we do what we do because we're motivated by, I want to be thanked. I want to be publicly lauded or appreciated. I want to be mentioned. Be careful. That's a trap. You're setting yourself up to begin serving, expecting some notoriety. Nobody can read your mind. I want to have a grateful heart. I want to say thank you. But you know what? I'm just being set up. There's somebody I'm going to forget to thank. There's somebody that's going to get missed in the thanks. And suddenly you're setting yourself up for an unmet expectation. Number four, advancement of the organization. Now, believe me, I want the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to go forward. But listen, did he say, you will build my church? Yes or no? Did he say, pastor will build my church? It's Jesus' responsibility to build the church. It's our responsibility to be a healthy church body. So we're not even doing what we do to advance the church. We do what we do because of love. Advancing the church is not a good motive. Number five, gratification of ego. I feel better about myself. Now, there's a hairline between that and the joy of the Lord, okay? Because there is a lot of joy in serving the Lord. But make sure it doesn't become, I do this because it feels good. I'm salving my conscience. I'm compensating for some other area that I'm failing in. I had a bad week, so I'll go spend an hour at the church working it off. We can get this labor mentality of, I've got to compensate for my struggles by doing good. No. Jesus compensated for all of your struggles. There's nothing left to compensate for. So we don't need to do this for ego or to feel good or to compensate. Number five, expectation of gain. Oh, that's a bad deal. I mean, when you enter into an agreement with God and says, God, I'll do this, I'll give in the Thanksgiving offering, but you better double it and give it back to me within a week. God says love, out of love. It's not gain. And number seven, not about advancement. It's not about me. I want to become a deacon. I want to become a leader. I want to be on this team. I want to have stature in the church. I want to be preeminent. No, don't be motivated by any of these things. What is the motivation? Love. Say it out together. What's the motivation? Love. Folks, if we can't be motivated by the love of Christ and my love for Christ, we're dead in the water. Number two, stay with me and we'll be going faster. It expresses the hand of Jesus. Laboring for the Lord expresses the hand of Jesus Christ. I love this, and we're going to do a quick survey of spiritual gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. When I say labor expresses the hand of Jesus, here's what I mean. When you got saved, when you trusted Christ, when you invited him in to be your Savior, he gave you his Holy Spirit. And when he did that, he gave you an ability. We call it a spiritual gift. He gave you a gift, a gifting, a divine enabling that you have, unique to you, unique to your identity, that he expects you to discover and develop and use to edify, glorify God, and edify others. For the glory of God and the good of others, He gifted you. You walk into this church, you think, well, I'm not able to sing or do this or that. Hey, every single Christian in this room, every single member of this church is called to be a minister in this church, to this body. Every saint is gifted by God to be a servant in this church. I don't know your spiritual gift. I'm going to talk through them in a minute. But you have one. And this is the hand of God in you and through you. It's like you're the glove, and you, when you begin to use your spiritual gift, it's like you allow the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life like a glove and to begin reaching others and touching others and blessing others through you. Can I tell you something? You talk about legacy. You talk about eternal significance. You talk about being a part of something bigger and more important than yourself and your self-preservation. This is where it's at. This is awesome. What are the spiritual gifts? I want to touch them real quickly. You can study them more in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Those four passages are where you'll study spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. You're going to see essentially three kinds of gifts in Scripture. You're going to see what we would call sign gifts. And I want to say, these are not for today. A lot of churches get off track here. The sign gifts were given by the Lord Jesus to the apostles and to some of the early New Testament Christians while the Word of God was being given, before the Word of God was complete. And these were gifts that would allow someone preaching the gospel to go into a city and, for instance, to be able to stand up and preach the gospel and speak in a language that everybody understood, the gift of tongues. They would raise the dead. They would heal the sick. They would be bitten by serpents and not hurt. And these miraculous, kind of bizarre gifts are not for today. 1 Corinthians 13 explains that they passed away. They came off the scene in the first century church when the Word of God was complete. God said, once the Word of God is complete, we're doing away with these miraculous gifts. And even 1 Corinthians, the book that we're in, he rebukes the church for trying to perpetuate these gifts artificially and manufacture them for a show. And so those gifts are not, if you're wondering, why doesn't pastor ever speak in tongues or heal somebody or pull out a rattlesnake? That's not going to be happening anytime soon. Okay? Because those gifts passed away. Scripture is very clear about that. But there's a second kind of gift, and those are speaking gifts. And when you read about them, they are teaching, preaching, and exhortation. And again, these are three or four passages pulled together in a quick survey. Preaching, teaching, and exhortation. And not everybody is called to stand up and speak. And all of you that don't want to do that, amen. I don't want to get up in front of anybody. Thank you. Preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, or exhortation. And that word is encouragement and comfort. Some of you are not given the spiritual gift of teaching a class or teaching the Word of God, but you do have the gift of exhortation. In other words, God enables you to say just the right thing at the right time to the right person. How many of you know somebody like that? That's just like their words are so carefully, wisely chosen at the right time, they just minister. How many of you know somebody like that? That person probably has the gift of exhortation or encouragement. They're able to comfort. They're able to strengthen by their words. So these are the speaking gifts. And the second category that's really effective today is the serving gifts. And this is ruling or leading. This is serving. That might be behind the scenes. Sometimes this is called the gift of helps. Mercy. This is somebody that just thrives, loves to go to somebody that's suffering and feel their hurt. And I mean, some of you are in this room just naturally, when somebody's in a hospital bed, you're there with them emotionally, in compassion. You're there and you hurt with them. And you have this natural God-given ability to hurt with those that hurt and weep with those that weep. That's the gift of mercy and the gift of giving. So here's a quick snapshot. We'll talk more about these later, but every one of you has one or more of these gifts. A combination of these gifts. And when I say, let me ask you this. One of the best ways to discern it is, on that list, if you could do anything, if you could teach or preach or exhort or lead or serve, help behind the scenes or show mercy or give, what one of those just ignites your heart and you love to do it? That's probably one of your spiritual gifts. And God has enabled you and to express the hand of Jesus Christ through that spiritual gift. Let's move on to number three. Number three is that laboring together with the Lord shares the burden of Jesus. It shares the burden of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Again in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Here it is, laboring together with Jesus, laboring together in the church family with the Lord is always sharing the burden of Jesus. It's always going to come back to helping others, leading others to Christ, reaching the lost. It's always going to be about seeking his kingdom first. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls out to us and says, "You invest your time and your energy and your treasure into God's glory, and he will take care of your survival." He said, "Cast all your care upon me, for he careth for you." Cast all your... So here's the situation. Jesus says, "You care about what I care about, and I'll care for you. I'll care about all the stuff you care about." So take all the things you worried about this last week, all the stuff that consumed you, all the stuff that you're anxious about, all the stuff that you're wrapped up in and tied up in knots about, and Jesus says, "Cast it on me. I'm ready to carry that for you." And in exchange, start seeking first my kingdom. Engage. Use your gifts. Use your unique identity, your unique calling for my glory. God says that's how life works. And when we get that order reversed, and we get all embroiled in anxiety and care and the cares of this life and our survival and our self-perpetuation, and God's kingdom is not being furthered by his people, our priorities get out of whack. And we limit God. And we miss what he would do through us. And we miss what he would do for us. Are you getting this? God says, align. Get your priorities in line with my priorities. And then I'll take care of you. If we're out of whack, then we're focused on taking care of ourselves. And that is a losing, losing battle. Number four, labor flows in balance from Jesus. So we see not only it's out of love, it expresses his hand, it shares his burden. This is an important principle. It flows in balance from Jesus. We read this verse a moment ago. Jesus said, "Come unto me, ye that labor, and I will give you rest. My burden is light." I love this, 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Look in your outline. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." Now, I think there's a paradox here. I read in Scripture, Jesus says, "Rest in me," and Paul says, "Labor and travail day and night." Are you with me? So, do we work for Jesus or rest in Jesus? And how does this work together? Because it looks like a contradiction. Do we labor or do we relax? Do we exhaust and addict ourselves in the ministry, or do we chill out and comfort our way into heaven? Is it rest or toil? Is it exertion or restoration? Is it work or ease? And what I would say to you is that it is both. And somebody, a couple people shouted out, it's both. Biblical labor is balanced. It is exertion followed by restoration. It is work followed by rest. It is sweat followed by Sabbath. And I've seen models that were all Sabbath, and I've seen models that were all sweat. I've seen some churches that would work, work, work. I mean, there is no rest. There is no time. Don't take a day off. Don't ever take a vacation. Hardly take a breath. Work, work, work. For the night is coming when no man can work, so grind yourself into the ground and exhaust yourself. And then I know other churches that it's all rest. It's all ease. There is no sweat. There is no labor. And the answer, folks, is balance. When you look at Scripture, you see a pattern. You see balance. You see Jesus saying, "I'm giving you 7 days. I want you to give me one of them back. I want you to rest. 6 days do your labor and rest one day. I'm giving you, he made us. We breathe in, we breathe out. We exert, and we restore." And we have the cycle of life. The seasons of life are the same. A given day, the sun rises, we wake up, we exert for 12 or 14 or however many hours. The sun sets, we settle down, we go to bed, we let our body restore. You get out of whack on that for too long, you're going to mess your life up. You're going to lose your sanity. All of life has that cycle built into it of exerting and then restoring, and pouring out and then allowing it to be renewed. The outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And so balanced labor is magnifying Jesus, edifying his people, and then renewing my strength. And it goes that way. It is magnifying Jesus, edifying his people, and then renewing my strength. And yeah, there's some renewal in serving God. I get that too, but I'm talking about you exert and then you rest and you restore. And nobody in this room ought to be exerting beyond means or beyond measure. There ought to be a healthy cycle to it. I don't want to run a sprint at Emmanuel Baptist Church. I want to run a marathon. And a marathoner knows you pace yourself. And there's got to be replenishing after exertion. And God says this in Isaiah chapter 40. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah 41:1, he said it also. Let the people renew their strength. And so as we labor for the Lord at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and as we grow as a church family in our labor and using our spiritual gifts, we want it to be out of love. We want it to be in balance. We want it to be exerting and then renewing and restoring for God's glory. Number six, and we're almost done. Number five. Here we go. It produces the joy of Jesus. Do you have in your outline there Philippians 4:1? Look at it with me. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Again, 1 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of the Lord? 3 John chapter 1, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Church family, here it is. When you are motivated by love and you discover your spiritual gift, and you develop that gift and you begin to use it for the Lord, and you begin to use it in balance so that you are not wearing yourself out and exerting yourself beyond measure, but you are in balance, giving and restoring and laboring and renewing. And when you are investing, here's what happens. God has used his hand through your life to touch other people. Their lives are changed. Souls are saved. Marriages are put back together. Children grow up in a healthy church environment, and they're called to serve God, and they go out into ministry, or they're called to a secular career, and they go out to be salt and light throughout our culture, and they raise their families for the glory of God. And you can step back and see the fruit of your labor. You can see lives that you touch, and children that you minister to, and teenagers that you help understand purity and work through issues with their parents, and marriages that you taught and helped to keep together. And all of a sudden you step back and you look at the labor that you invested and the fruit that comes with it, and the product is joy. That no new purchase, no possession, no pay raise, no new thing, no wonderful vacation can replace the deep God-given joy, Holy Spirit-produced joy of knowing that your life, it's touching the hearts and lives of people by God's power for all of eternity. Significance. God has taken my insignificance and he has touched it with his significance, and that brings great joy. Number six, and that leads me to number six, it is enabled and empowered by Jesus. Can I tell you something? Our call is intimidating. There's a group of you in this room, and I don't know who you are, but as pastors standing up here talking about serving and speaking gifts and serving gifts, you're really glad that the sign gifts are gone because you don't want to mess with a rattlesnake either. But the speaking gift, you'd probably choose the rattlesnake over the speaking gift. Or you'd rather, there's some intimidating aspects to this. Some of you are sitting there going, what does this mean? God wants me to serve him. God wants me to labor with him. What does this mean for me? And it's a little intimidating. What do I have to offer? Who am I? Can I tell you, I feel that way every Sunday morning at about 7 a.m. Including this morning. 7 a.m., bing, I'm awake. I'm going, I can't do this. And the Holy Spirit says, wake up, it's Sunday, you got to preach today. I'm like, please, no. I mean, I love to preach, but I'm so pathetic at it that I'm like, Lord, do I have to again? I know they don't want to listen through this. And God says, come on, get up. We've got a lot to say today. We've got a lot to get done today. We've got a lot to do. And it is intimidating. It is intimidating. It's intimidating to look at your faces right now. I don't know what you're thinking. Oh, man, it's scary. But can I tell you, with God's calling comes God's enabling. And he literally will take what you think is insignificant. That note that you wrote, that food that you put together, that delivery that you made, that class that you helped in, that young person that you reached out to, that choir special you sang. He'll take that and he'll touch it by his power. It's not you, it's not me. My only hope at Emmanuel, my only hope is that this is real, that God takes my insignificant efforts as one person and touches it by his power. But can I tell you, it's not just for me, it's for you. The same God that wants to use me wants to use you in a different way than he's using me, in a different outlet, but he wants to use you to touch others in this body and others that we haven't even reached yet. There are so many people in this area that need you to be the glove with God's hand touching them. And I'm so rejoicing in the stories you're sharing with me where we're already capturing that as a church family. And in many ways, it was never lost. I understand that. But there's another generation of you that are coming into Emmanuel that need to discover that gift and be that glove and let the hand of God begin reaching and touching through you for his glory. It is about his empower and enabling grace. Think about the boy with the loaves and the fishes. Remember that story? What are some loaves and fishes with so many thousands of people? And when you look at your little pathetic lunch that you have to offer God, and I look at my little pathetic lunch that I have to offer God, if Jesus can take a few loaves and fishes and feed thousands of people, he can take a few people with a totally insane pastor that never set foot in New England. And he can take your patience with me and my willingness, and he can put it together and touch it just like he can a lunch. And he can feed a lot of people with what we would offer to him. And then I want you to see number 7, and we're done. Loving labor will be rewarded by Jesus. It's going to be acknowledged. Whether you get acknowledged here on earth, whether you get the reward you deserve or the thanks you deserve, he remembers and acknowledges your labor. He knows about every bit of it. And one day, we see it here in the outline, 1 Corinthians 3, our work, our lives will be tried by fire. Not to punishment. Our punishment was taken at the cross. Our lives will be put to the test. What we did, how we stewarded, were we faithful with the opportunities and the gifts and the callings of God? Did we fulfill? And you're going to have one desire, and I'm going to have one desire at that moment. And that is going to be that I have something left after the fire tries my life. That I have something remaining to his glory, to his credit, that says, you'll have only one thing to give back to Jesus, and that's the crowns that he gives to you for a life well lived. That's the one way you'll be able to say thank you and fall down at his feet and worship him. And can I tell you, on that day, I said this to the church family, I'm never going to apologize for challenging people to do something that they'll be glad they did at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not going to guilt you or pressure you or shame you. But I'm going to say, hey, let's do this. Let's head this direction. Let's labor for the Lord Jesus, not exhausting ourselves to the point that it's unhealthy or unreasonable. I mean, in balance, let's go forward as a church family using our gifts for the glory of God and the good of others. Why? Not only now, lives that will be changed, but then, there, you're going to be glad that you did what you did. You're going to be glad that you gave faithfully. You're going to be glad that you poured out at a Thanksgiving offering and that you gave a few hours a week in service to the Lord. And you know what? You and I will wish that it was more. You've heard the song, "I wish I had given him more." And so, church family, we're done. Loving labor. Loving labor. We've seen seven things. Look at them with me, and we're done. It flows from love. It expresses his hand. It shares his burden. It needs to flow in balance. It produces joy. It is empowered by him. And it will be rewarded by him. You want to have a calling that connects with your identity? You're never going to find it at secular university. You're never going to find it in a secular career. You're going to find it in a relationship with Jesus Christ that flows through you. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. A relationship with Jesus Christ that flows through you to the glory of God and the good of others. And so, Christian friends, if you would, you pray right now for a moment in response to this message, but also pray for a lost person that's listening to me right now. With our heads bowed and eyes closed in the privacy of this moment, I want to visit with you. First, about that word relationship. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't mean are you religious. I don't mean are you tradition. Do you do a lot of good works? I mean, have you come to the point where you realized you were a sinner, undeserving of God's grace, undeserving of heaven and eternal life, but you recognize you couldn't save yourself? No church, no baptistry water, no traditions, no confirmation, no confession, no list of to-dos, no good works can save you. And that you recognized the only thing, the only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. And it all goes back to the cross, where he died on the cross. Folks, if a church could save you, if being baptized could save you, if being good could save you, Jesus would not have needed to die on the cross. And it's not a 50-50 proposition. It's not Jesus paid his part and you pay your part. No, it's a 100% proposition. Jesus paid it all. Every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit, he has paid for on the cross. There's nothing left for you to pay. And if you're trying to pay, you're going down the wrong road. And the Bible says that you're not saved. And that will ultimately take you to a place called hell. And God does not want you or me in hell. So he sent Jesus to the cross to pay for your sin. And that sin payment is now offered to you as a free gift called salvation. How many of you would say, "Pastor, I know 100% that I have accepted God's gift of salvation through Christ. I know that Jesus is my Savior." Lift your hand. "I know that Jesus is my Savior." You can put your hands down. Thank you for those of you that were honest in not raising your hand. But if this morning you would like to begin that relationship with Jesus Christ, if you would like him to come into your life and save you, it's not about joining my church. It's not about doing anything in my church. It's really about you asking Jesus Christ once and for all to save you. It's about letting go of all of the other ways of salvation and trusting Jesus alone. And the Bible says, "For with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." If you believe that Jesus is the Savior, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and you've never trusted him as Savior, then I invite you right now to pray a simple prayer of salvation in your heart to the Lord that goes something like this: "Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that you are God, that you died on the cross, that you rose again and paid for my sins. and I want you to come into my heart and be my Savior. I accept you and your gift of eternal life. I'm going to say it again, and I encourage you, if you've never made this decision, to make this decision right now. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God, that you died on the cross and paid for my sin and rose again. I want you to come into my life and be my Savior right now. Now, I'd like to know, a moment ago, a lot of people in the room raised their hands and said, I've made that decision. I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you, but I would like to rejoice with you if you just made that decision. How many of you would say, Pastor, when you were talking about this just now, I just prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Just slip your hand right up till I see it. I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Hold it up till I see you. 1, 2, 3. I'm working across to the center sections. Is there anybody else? I just saw 3 people that waved at me and said, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Congratulations. That's the best decision you will ever make in your life. Now, Christian friend, church member, how many of you would say, Pastor, I want to discover that spiritual gift and I want to use it for God's glory. That's my heart. I want to discover that spiritual gift. I want to use it for God's glory. Can I see your hands? God's speaking to my heart. I want to invest my life. Let's stand together with our heads bowed, and I'm going to ask Karen to begin to play. Now is our invitation time. This is a time when we respond to the Word of God. Some of us will come up here and pray and make a decision. Others might desire to come and trust Christ if you'd like to talk with me or you'd like someone to pray with you. Others might like to come to present themselves to be baptized or to join the church. Whatever decision God has placed on your heart, while you've heard His word, as Glenn sings, I invite you to respond and let God have His way.